following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We will be in verses 35 through 41, I believe. Before we get into this, I'm going to make three book recommendations. One of these is back there. There's a copy back on the table. If you take it to keep it, then you need to give $10 toward that. Just drop it in the giving bucket when those go by. That book is entitled God's Healing for Life's Losses, How to Find Hope When You're Hurting. If you've ever heard of the grief process or the eight steps of the grief process, this looks at those from a biblical perspective. A very helpful book, and you can grab a copy back there or order it for something like $10 or $11 on Amazon. The next that I would recommend, and I think maybe as we go through the sermon you'll see a little bit why I'm recommending these now, it's entitled Remember Death. This comes from the Latin Memento Mori, The Surprising Path to Living Hope, excellent book by Matthew McCullough, really looking at the great tragedy that we as a particularly American culture have done our very best to hide death and pretend like death is not coming, and the way that that has warped our view of life and blinded us to the hope of the gospel. Very helpful book on dealing with really what is the an argument I'll make this morning, the underlying reason why we struggle with any type of fear is because even in the back of our minds, maybe we're not thinking about it, we know that death is coming, the final loss is coming. And so a very helpful book there. And then finally, this is a workbook. It's been very helpful for several people. It's called When I Am Afraid, A Step-by-Step Guide Away from Fear and Anxiety. If I ever do any counseling on anxiety, this is the book that we use. You can get a non-giant copy as well. It's by Ed Welch. You can look at the cover. You can't look inside. There are too many notes in that book. But if you want, these will be up here after the service. If you want to take a little picture of that, and then those may be helpful for you as you think about your own fears and anxieties. We are in, as I said, Mark chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs here, it's on page 839. And we are walking through a series in the Gospel of Mark entitled, Good News, Jesus Has Come. Will you follow him? And as I point out each week, these come directly out of chapter 1, that when Mark begins writing, what does he say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's first line in this book. And that word gospel means good news. So what is he saying? It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus. He has come. And he will look at that in different ways, through different narratives, and different teaching of Christ and actions of Christ all the way through to his resurrection. And then the second, after Jesus preaches the gospel in verse 15, the very first two words out of Jesus' mouth in this gospel in verse 17 of chapter 1 are, follow me. And Jesus' mission is to call his people to follow him. And so Mark will not only beckon us to follow Jesus, but he will also press the question, if you say you follow Jesus, are you following Jesus according to his call or your expectations? And these are traced all the way through Mark's gospel. Today, we come to what was last week the floating pulpit, or for the last few weeks has been the floating pulpit, the boat. Jesus is in the boat. Anytime Jesus gets in the boat and starts sailing around with his disciples, you can expect, with one exception, in Mark, he's either going to teach his disciples something about himself, something about them, or both, that is going to stay with them for their entire ministry and their entire lives. And today is no exception as we come to what is oftentimes called Jesus Calms the Storm, maybe the heading there. But we are not going to take on what maybe every pastor who's ever preached this has something along the lines of the power of God for life's storms or something like that. But instead, we're going to just pick up a line out of the text. The question, the sermon, the big idea, the title for the sermon comes straight out of the text here. The question that the disciples ask, do you not care that we are perishing? So I'll read the text for us. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. On the day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Must have been high up, and the stern wasn't getting too wet. I don't know. And they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Modern translation, we're going to die! And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Father, I pray that you would give us eyes of faith, that we would trust you even though the earth gives way and the mountains are cast into the sea, because we see you for who you are. In Christ. Amen. The reason why I have not entitled this sermon the same thing that many of the sermons are entitled on this particular passage is because if we just jump into the Jesus calms life storms analogy, we have to get away from the fact that this is in a context. And this is in a context where in chapter 4, 11 times, in verses 1 through 34, Jesus and Mark have been making the point that we ought to hear with faith the words of Jesus. He's been driving this home and driving this home and driving this home over and over and over. And there's a contrast that takes place between the fact that most people don't hear, but the moment that Jesus utters three words, the wind dies down and the waves stop. They hear his words and obey him immediately. There's a strong contrast taking place, and we ought to understand this historical incident that takes place in this boat in the context of the theological theme that Mark has calling us to hear with ears of faith and to see with eyes of faith. When we put the calming of the storm in the context of chapter 4, we see that a failure to hear reveals an absence of faith and the reign of fear. So we'll break this down into three points that are excessively, at least the first one, is excessively alliterated, and I apologize for that. I didn't do this on purpose. But we'll break this down into three points and look at it in the text. That a failure to hear reveals an absence of faith and the reign of fear. So here we go. Point number one, fears faced without faith only lead from fear to fear. Fears faced without faith only lead from fear to fear. I'm going to add a little line on the end of that. Even if the fearful circumstances change. I want to show you that from the text. Look at the text. They're in the boat. Jesus is taking them across the sea. verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. Now, the fact that this happens a few times in Jesus' ministry, and these guys are fishermen sailing all, I think this happens a lot. And I think that typically they're just scared, but they don't always have Jesus with them, but now they do, and so they have someone to blame, apparently. So the boat starts filling up with water. These are terrifying circumstances. I recall one time as a 15-year-old on a big lake in Canada with too much gear in the boat, with maybe we were sitting about an inch above the water, and the wind started blowing. This is not a great situation to be in. And my friend, my cousin and I started telling each other, if you survive and see my girlfriend, tell her I love her, sort of things. It's very fearful. So sure, I understand. You're in the middle of a huge lake. The boat is filling up with water. This is no good. They have Jesus with them, and they cry out to him. They woke him up. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? What do they want? They want him to keep them from dying. And so what does he do? He rebukes. What happens? This is amazing. The wind stops. I was on the lake. I didn't want the wind to blow. I did not want the water coming into the boat. My desire did not change that situation. Thankfully, I made it to the shore. But the wind stops. Everything is calm. Look at verse 40. Look at his first question. Why are you so afraid? He asked them a question. In the midst of the storm, why were you so afraid? But I want you to notice something. He's asking them the question, why were you afraid when the storm was going on? But the storm has stopped. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. You see that? They were afraid, and they got precisely what they wanted. And then they were filled with great fear. Why? Look at his second question. Have you still no faith? They looked at the storm, and they had no faith, and they were filled with fear. The storm stopped. The fearful situation went away. But they did not look at Jesus with faith, even though he had changed their circumstances. And so what happened? The fear returned. They were either going to be afraid of what they could see, or they were going to be afraid of what they did not understand, but because they had no faith, they were going to be filled with fear. And some of you understand this. We tag it with, Ed Welch uses it in his title. He starts with when I am afraid, but then he moves to the other term that we use to disguise our fear when we talk about anxiety. But how many of us here, we go from fear to fear to fear to fear to fear? And if you pause for a moment and you look back at all of the transfers from fear to fear, oftentimes what happens is that the circumstance changes. The thing you are afraid of changes. But what didn't change is that you are filled with fear because there is an absence of faith. What is taking place with the disciples summarizes our fears and it rebukes many of our prayers. It summarizes our fears in that even if the circumstances change or don't change or whatever, we're looking and going, we're going to lose something. I can't lose. I can't lose. I can't lose. And we're always worried about what we're going to lose. We're always worried that we're going to come to the point, and this is what fuels fear, that we're going to come to the point to where we're either going to lose something or we're not going to get something, and then we're going to die. And it's because of death we are perishing, that they're afraid. That the moment's going to come where I'm going to lose my money, I'm going to lose my child, I'm going to lose my job, and then I'm going to die, and I'm not going to get it back. I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. Death is the thing that creates all the other fears, which is what they're afraid of. We are perishing. We're dying. It goes to the ultimate, but for us, it's the same thing. Or it's, what if I get too old to have the spouse or the job or the perfect child or the list goes on? What if I get to the point and I die and I never get it? So I'm afraid. Why? Because I can't live long. I'm not an elf. I'm not an elf living in Lothlorien in The Lord of the Rings. So I'm not going to live forever. So if I lose it, it's done. If I die, it's gone. I'm afraid. It's the summary of our fears in their question. Where they take it to the ultimate, we are perishing. This is what fuels our fears. And it rebukes many of our prayers. How many times have I prayed, God, I am so afraid of this or that. And I can summarize my prayer, please change my circumstances. But if we're afraid now, what we're seeing in the text is that I'm going to be afraid of something else when the circumstances change. The issue, the ultimate issue is not that the circumstances will get fixed. And at the end of the day, maybe this time around they get fixed. The day is coming when they won't be, and you will die. That's going to happen. And so this can't be the core of how we deal with our fears, is that God just changes the circumstances. Now, you say, well, Joe, if I was in Africa and I'm driving down the road and I see a pile of bloody clothes, story from one of my friends, he's driving down the road in Africa, he sees a pile of bloody clothes, and he looks at the driver and the driver says, yeah, there's been a lion around. And if you then see the lion and you're like, I'm scared, but then the lion goes away and you're like, I'm less scared. You say, well, that's reasonable, Joe, right? You go from it's going to eat me to it's not going to eat me. That's not what David said. This is worth turning to because we have the illustration of meeting fears with faith in Psalm 46. I want you to see the picture here of fears met with faith. If you have one of the Bibles that are in the back of the chairs here, it's on page 471. Look at verse 2. Psalm 46, verse 2, it's on page 471. We will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is apocalyptic, right? This is the earthquake shaking. This is the earth falling away over here and falling away here. And then all of a sudden you're like, there's a mountain going through the sky. And the picture here is actually in Israel, where you have the mountain range and you have the Mediterranean Sea. And the sons of Korah who wrote this are in Jerusalem. And they say, even if the mountains go flying over our heads and we watch them land in the sea and the tidal wave starts coming in, and as the tidal wave rolls in, the rest of the mountains start shaking over here and the ground is dropping away under our feet, we won't. We'll look at verse 1. Why? Because they have eyes of faith. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help. This next word, you need to circle that word. In trouble. Not to get me out of the trouble, not around trouble. In trouble. This is why when David saw the lion and he killed the lion, that he wasn't ruled by fear, because he saw the God who was with him. I won't read it, but one of the exercises I did this week is the even ifs. I'm not going to read it because it's too painful. And when I read it earlier this week, I cried. But it's the even ifs. And I wrote down all the even ifs. Even if these things don't change, And even if these things never happen, I wrote all of those down. It's writing down verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46. And I would encourage you to do this. Write down the even ifs. And I took the even ifs to God and I said, even if this doesn't change and even if this doesn't happen, be my refuge and my strength. Be my very present help in trouble. The sadness of our fallen, sinful nature is that on our own, we do not sing Psalm 46. We all too easily join with the disciples' cry, do you not care that we are perishing? Quite apart from a song of confidence, we become false prophets crying out from a false theology. This brings us to point number 2. Fears faced without faith reveal and create false theology and false prophecy. It's very short, but it's all too clear. Look at the end of verse 38 in Mark chapter 4. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We'll start with the false theology. If you ever come into my office, right behind my desk over here, there's a bookshelf of books that are big enough to be weapons. Most of those are systematic theologies. And in systematic theologies, the beginning of the systematic theology is what is called theology proper or the doctrine of God. And if you go and you open up the section on theology proper, what you will find in there is usually at least one, sometimes up to three chapters that have in the title attributes of God. They wrote a little tiny chapter on the attributes of God in their question. Look at it. Teacher, do you not care? I want you to think about who's saying this. These are the disciples, man. These are the guys that Jesus handpicked to spend 3 years of his life with, loving them, providing for them, sometimes gold out of a fish's mouth, empowering them to cast out demons and heal the sick, going into their homes and healing their family members, sharing meals with them, giving them special revelations of glory. And it's to him that they attribute carelessness. Do you not care? These are the last people in all of history that should be asking the question. But you see what's happening. What are they fixated on? They're fixated on their fears, and fear always creates false theology. It always says God is not who he says he is, but he is who my fears say he is in this moment. Our fears without faith write little false theologies. We say to the God who died for us, do you not care? Why? Because we are afraid. We fear because we don't have something that we've longed for, or we may be losing something that we have cherished. We look at fearful circumstances and say that God is either not good, or he is not all-powerful, or perhaps neither. But thankfully, you see there in Jesus' words, peace be still, that he is good and he is all-powerful. But our false theology creates and helps to fuel false prophecies. Look at the second half of their question. Their false theology, do you not care, is followed up by a false prophecy. We are perishing. Nothing could be further from the truth about what was going to happen. They were so wrong. Not only would the storm not kill them, they were about to witness the Genesis creation word power of God. I mean, you think about this. If you want to do something, You might think about it a little bit. I hope you do. Some of you here. And then you might say something. You say, I want, so in a few minutes, I'm going to think about going over here and pouring out the juice in the wine. And I'm going to walk over there and I'm going to say something about the juice in the wine. But in order for the juice and the wine to be transferred from the cups into the little bowls, I'm going to have to take my hands and put my hands on the cups and pour them out. But the Genesis creation word power of God says, let the juice be in the bowl. And it is in the bowl. With no muscle moved. And they witnessed the Genesis creation power where God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be wind, and there was wind. And let there be trees where there would be trees. Let there be water to make waves. And here they are in a boat created by his word power, on a sea created by his word power, experiencing the winds created by his word power, and then witnessing his word power alter them instantly. That is what would be true of their future. But in their fears and false theologies, they spoke a false prophecy. And so, we can say that, of course, if we fix our faithless eyes on false prophecies, of course, we are going to be filled with more fear. But when we fix our eyes on God's true word about the future, we see that we truly have nothing to fear and every reason to have hope. And in an endeavor to help us, those of us here who can have weak faith and can have fear-filled eyes, I want to take a moment to look at God's true word about our future. About those of us who, by the grace of God, through faith, have believed the gospel of Jesus. I want you to hear the truth of God's prophetic word over your future. We'll start now, we'll move forward, and then we'll come back. During this lifetime, God has spoken of himself in his relationship to you that he is like the sun and he is your shield. That he is bestowing favor and honor. And he says that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But you say, Joe, you don't know my pain. God is not good to me. But I say, you do not yet know the goodness of God. Because he has promised that we know that for those who love him, all things will work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So whether it's a booming career or stage 4 cancer, he will use it for good, for your good, individually, because his word declared over you is that you, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so he will take every triumph and every fear, every gain and every loss, every peaceful season and every raging storm, and he will work all of them together in his hidden providences so that you are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ through his word that he has spoken over you. He will do this because he has set his sights higher than your sights. You plan for retirement, but he's planning for eternity. He says those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You're planning for a little money in the bank and some seasons of golf, but he's laying out streets of gold and planning for glory. His word over the future of his people is resurrection, not death. Because he says that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now I want you to listen to what this glorious resurrection is like. Your body will go into the ground perishable, But what is raised is imperishable. Your body's going to be sown in dishonor, maybe wrinkled and broken, but it's raised in glory. It's going to be sown in the weakness of death, but raised in power. It's going to be sown the natural body, but raised the spiritual body. And here's the mystery, that the true word of God has prophesied over his people. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. Here is the prophetic promise of God over your future, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, you can now say, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of every fear is cloaking the final fear of death. But that final fear of death is taken in the hands, feet, and side of Jesus. The sting is taken away. To take the words from recording artist and pastor Tripp Lee, he sings to death and he says, hey death, we know you so well. Every time we rise up, you fight with no fail. You snatch us down. We're so frail. We have no time to pretend. You take on every soul and you only see wins. We have no way to defend. But hey, death, please know we won't have much to grieve for when all your wins are repoed and the reaper reaps what he sowed. I'm not going to run from you. What do I have to flee for? Did it hurt your self-esteem when you heard your sting was no more? But resurrection isn't even the best part of God's prophetic word over you. It's just the beginning. It's the first page, as C.S. Lewis said, to the book of eternity, where we go further up and further in. And the further we go, the bigger everything gets. Until we see him as he is. As we already read this morning, that we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we will see him as he is. And then listen. From that moment, when you lay your eyes on Jesus in the courtroom of heaven, you will be in the recreation world where the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city of God. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree would heal the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed. No more false theologies and no more false prophecies. All fears vanquished, because the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and we will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads, and night, all the dark nights, literally and figuratively, that we have faced will be no more. All the dark things we fear will be exposed and done away with, and we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever. These words are trustworthy and true. Not the words of your fears. These words are trustworthy and true, the angel said to John, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants, us, what must soon take place. He has given us these promises to speak back to our false prophecies that are fueled by our fears, that we may cling to them by faith. promises of glory so wonderful that while we wait now, when the circumstances don't look golden, but deathly, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, not the fears, not the storms, but the glory of the teacher in the boat with us in the midst of the storm. We look to the things that are unseen, where he stands at the right hand of God, pleading on our behalf. And so in the meantime then, those of us who have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the passing fears that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God already. But I know that some days, all these promises can feel like pie in the sky escapist theology. Some days you just feel so afraid. Some days the storm rips and the waves crash and you just can't hear the true words or see the heavenly things. And that's why we need to see the disciples' cry from a different angle. This brings us to our final point, that in the midst of fears, faith finds a caring Savior. Look back at the disciples' question. Do you not care that we are perishing? Let's take that in reverse. We are perishing. There's a sense in which that's very true. We are perishing. So much so, that in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul could say that because of the depth of our sinfulness and our trespasses against a holy God, the only thing for us is death. And in fact, he went so far as to say that we were actually dead already. The God who spoke into being the winds and the waters that made up the storm and the trees, that built the boat, that sailed through the storm, that God, the God with the Genesis creation word power, that God, he was our enemy because of our sin against him. We are perishing. My sin, your sin, spelled total loss. And the only right response from any one of us was total terror. We had no hope in ourselves until he answered the question, do you not care? I want you to hear a slightly paraphrased version of God's answer to that question. In love, I predestined you for adoption to myself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of my will, to the praise of my glorious grace. Since I was rich in mercy because of the great love with which I loved you, even when you were dead, even when you had perished in your trespasses, I made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The disciples say, do you not care? And he says, you have no idea how much I care. He cared so much that he gave himself. Later on in his ministry, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus would look to his disciples and say, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, who spoke peace to wind and waves, offers peace to us in the midst of our fear. Because of our fear fueling unbelief, Jesus went to the cross. You see, we look at this and you can say, boy, Joe, I feel condemned. I feel I'm looking at this I'm facing all my fears without faith is what it sounds like you're saying. And I'm saying, yes, me too. And that's why he went to the cross. Do you see? Do you see that he actually looked in and he saw this issue within the disciples that they did not have eyes of faith? That's the thing he died for, was their unbelief, to rescue them out of that type of hardened rebellion against him, so he would give his life so that they would know beyond any question, he cares for me. On the cross, he himself bore our sins in his body. All of my sinful anxieties, all of my sinful fears fueled by unbelief, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are being healed and have been healed. As Jesus died for our sinful, faithless fears, he declared peace. A peace more lasting and reassuring than the peace that was found in the Sea of Galilee that day. There would be more storms on that sea, more waves, more sunk boats. But when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, he made peace by the blood of his cross in us, for us, and between us and God. Does he not care that we are perishing? You better believe he does. And to our fears upon fears, he says, peace, be still, for I have conquered every fear. And I have given you every hope. Have faith in me. And every week, we remember that Jesus traversed death. The great fear that gives energy to all of our other fears, Jesus went through it. For us, that he might say peace to us. So each week we take of the juice, and we take of the wine, knowing that Jesus' blood was poured out to wash away our sins. This represents war. And it represents, for those of us who trust the gospel, the end of that war. Jesus' body was broken in that battle against our sin and on our behalf as he took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us in that war. So that the end of the matter would be peace and stillness in him. I would say that if you're not a believer, if you have not trusted the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, going to the cross, as I read there from 1 Peter, taking your sin in his body, that it is no longer yours, but has been taken and been forgiven completely, let me encourage you not to come and take communion. This is not something mystical that makes you right with Jesus. But trusting in Jesus' work on the cross makes you right with God. And let me beckon you then to believe, but those of you who have believed, come and take this with joy, knowing that in what this represents, peace has been spoken over you. The way that the service will conclude is that we'll take communion together. The giving buckets will go by, and I'll just say, if you're not part of the Exchange Church, if you don't call this your home, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping our King with us, finding peace in him. But those of you who do, let me encourage you to give generously as an act of worship with joy. And then finally, we'll sing two songs and have a very short benediction from the book of Hebrews. Pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. Lord, I confess that many of us in this room are sitting here right now, and there are strong fears, deep anxieties that have worn ruts in our life for years. I ask that you would be patient and powerful toward us. I thank you that you are patient, and I ask that by your power, that you would deliver us from our fears with eyes of faith, that we may have peace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.